Well, good morning. It's a great joy to be back in Ghana and back in Kumasi. I have been coming here for 30 years now. That's before some of you all were even born. So it is always great to be back home here in Ghana and to have an opportunity to teach and minister and encourage the saints of God and the shepherds of God. So thank you very much for coming. Many of you have come from all over different areas of the country of Ghana, and we are very appreciative for your being here during these 3 days. Pastor Ransford, as he always does, laid a wonderful foundation, didn't he? I love his passion and practicality. There are a lot of people who are passionate, but they aren't practical. And there are others who are practical who aren't passionate. But Pastor Ransford has a wonderful, wonderful combination of the passion of the Holy Spirit and yet the practical application of it to each of our lives. And I know that you know that there has been a death in his family, his brother, I believe, and so he will not be able to be with us as much as he normally is in these conferences. So let's continue to be praying for him and the members of his extended family. Let's open this session in prayer together. Father, we would not be so presumptuous to come to any session studying your word without first of all asking for the illumination and the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you promise to lead us into truth. You are the good shepherd, and we would ask that you would gently and yet decisively lead each of us into the truth that you would have us to learn in these sessions together. Lord, you know where each one of my brothers and sisters is in their Christian walk, in their ministries. And only you, through your Holy Scripture and Holy Spirit, can speak to each one of them in that very specific personal way exactly where they are and take them a few steps further to where you want them to go. And thank you, Lord, that your sword is two-edged. And as I wield it in teaching, thank you that it will also be bringing reproof and correction in my own life. And so we all commonly yield together to the work of your Spirit through your word in this hour. Thank you for Pastor Ransford and the practicality and the passion that he shared with us in the parable that you gave so many years ago that is still so relevant to each of us today. And so we would say now, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Let's say that together. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. When you turn into the book of Genesis, you find the revelation of God. No religion can rise any higher than its understanding of who God is. I work in many, many countries of the world, and it does not take very long to look at a country or a culture and see that the country and the culture is really a reflection of the God or the gods that they believe in. So no country or no culture can ever rise any higher than its understanding of who God is. Therefore, the most important belief that any of us have is this: tell me the nature of the God that you believe in. You know, a lot of times people will say to me, I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic. I don't believe in God. I say, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And as they begin to describe their God, I say, you know what? I don't believe in that God either. Many people believe in a wrong God concept. So your faith can never rise any higher than who your understanding of God really is. So tell me about your God, and I will tell you what kind of person you are and what kind of culture and country you will ultimately become. That's why God absolutely forbid idolatry, because he said, every idol tells a lie about me. And therefore, God said, you shall not make any graven images of me, because nothing is like me. There's nothing in creation that is perfectly like me. And so don't try to make a graven image. And when we come to the book of Genesis, Genesis is the foundation of the whole Bible, isn't it? You will not find a teaching or a doctrine anywhere in the rest of the Bible that is not first of all found in the book of Genesis. Any builder knows, in building a building like this or that wonderful new center that CCC has, the most important part is the foundation. No superstructure can be any stronger than the foundation that it's built upon. And so Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible. It is the foundation of all of the other books of the Bible. And when we go to the book of Genesis, it begins with a very succinct, a very cogent, but a very powerful phrase. What does it say? In the beginning. Okay, in the beginning, God. That's all the further you need to go. In the beginning, God created. That tells us volumes about God, doesn't it? You will not find that said about any other being in all of creation that people believe in. In the beginning, God created. So God is a God of creation. God is a God of activity. God is a God of work. Creation is work. If you don't think so, just try it. Now, it was not work in the sense that you and I know work. It was work, but it was not work like you and I do. You see, God is the only being who has the ability to create. We say, theologically, that God created the world ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. So man does not have the ability to create. We only have the ability to procreate. God spoke and it came into existence. That is creation from nothing. All it took for God to create was the power of his word. Whatever his mind conceived and his words expressed came into being. So God created. He's the only being that can do that. You and I do not have the capacity to create anything, because we have to exist and we have to work. We have to procreate out of pre-existing matter. We have to have something to work with, don't we? Now, when my friend Yao was building this building, this wonderful chapel, he didn't just come and say, let there be chapel. Boom, there it is. No, he had to have a lot of material to work with. He had to have cement. He had to have steel. He had to have rebar. He had to have everything. He had to have existing matter to build out of. God doesn't have that. He doesn't need that. So remember that only God. And that tells us about the omnipotence of our God, that only God can speak things into existence. It didn't happen by the Big Bang. It didn't happen from evolution, where we came out of the primordial soup and are evolving from protoplasm to paradise. No. In the beginning, who?
God.
And what did he do? In the beginning, God.
Created.
And And he created with nothing more than the power of his word. He created out of nothing, something. In fact, he created everything that is. Remember also that the devil does not have the capacity to create anything. Remember that. He does not have the capacity to create anything. All the devil does is pervert what God has already created. That's why there's no such thing as a rotten apple or a rotten banana. A rotten banana is just a good banana that's gone bad. And what is evil? If you spell the word, I don't know what it is in Twi, but in English, E-V-I-L, evil. When you spell evil backwards, what do you have? You see, evil is nothing but living life backwards. And that's why there is no such thing as something that is evil, has always been and was created evil. Evil is nothing but perverted good. Evil is living life selfward, backward, rather than Godward. That's all evil is. And so Satan doesn't have the ability to come in and speak anything into existence. He couldn't say, let there be evil, and there was evil. All he did was take the existing good that God created and perverted it. Tempted us to put a selfish twist on it, where all the good then is not used for God's glory, but is used for my own. Once again then, evil is nothing more than living life selfwardly, backwardly, selfishly, living life for me rather than living life for God. And so in the book of Genesis, we find in the beginning God. God is the creator. That's the foundational principle that we must understand as we go through the Bible. Therefore, the first principle that I would submit to you is the foundational principle of my teaching, which I think is right from the Word of God, is that God is a what?
A working God.
God is a working God. Now let that sink into you. God is a working God. In the beginning, God what? And that's work. It's work by the power of His Word. In the beginning, God created. So God is a working God. Now, when I teach in Hindu countries like India, you do not find that Krishna, Shiva, Vishnu, or any of the other 250 million gods and goddesses of India and Hinduism are working gods. They're warring gods. They're fighting among themselves, but they are not gods that work for man. You will not find that Buddha was a working god. You will not find that Muhammad or Islam or Allah is a working god. Only the Bible reveals that the true and living God is a working God. I heard a telephone. Remember, turn off your telephones, because this is God's telephone. This is His cell phone, and we want to be listening to Him during this time. So God is a working God. Only the Bible reveals this. And this must become a foundational understanding in your thinking about God. So the Bible teaches Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God had what? Finished his play. Is that what it says? God had finished his what?
Work.
His work. God had finished his work. God is a working God. He finished the work that he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from his work. That teaches us many principles. Not only is God a working God, but we also see that God rests from his work. And therefore, we must have a period of rest from our work. He rested on the seventh day. And he hallowed that day as a day of rest and reflection. The only problem is, I know a lot of Christians who rest 7 days a week. If you look at their lives, you would get the idea that God created on one day and 7 days he rested. You know, one of the great criticisms that I hear people make of Christian pastors and preachers in America, businessmen especially, they will oftentimes say, well, you preachers only work 1 day a week. We work six days a week. You all only work 1 day. In fact, you only work 1 hour on 1 day. And that's why a lot of businessmen don't have a lot of respect for pastors and Christian workers, because they see them as unproductive people who are not working. Now, that's not always true, as we know, but God is a working God. He worked for 6 days, and on 1 day, he rested. Now, Pastor Ransford, in the opening session, laid such a wonderful foundation when he said, we must develop a kingdom mentality. Jesus came as the king to reestablish his kingdom here on earth. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom, where? Here on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom is in perfect control of heaven, but not here on earth. And so God's people must be the ones who bring in and establish God's kingdom principles, meaning that we make Jesus king in every area of our lives. And the place that we have to begin to make him Lord and king and demonstrate his kingdom is in our work. So because God is a working God, he created man to play.
No.
He created man to relax.
No.
He created man to be on a perpetual vacation.
No.
God created man to work. Because you see, if God is a working God, we have to be a working people. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, there was no man to work the ground. There was no man yet to work the ground. Now see, God had already been doing his work, hadn't he? He had been working for 6 days, creating the world and everything that is in it. And then he said, I have not a man to work the ground. So the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, a living soul. Now, think with me for just a moment as you look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. The Lord God formed the man from what? The dust. Therefore, here's the principle I want you to remember. God is a God who has dirt under his fingernails. God could have just said, I want man to appear, and man would have appeared. He spoke the rest of the world into being, but he formed man. He reached down into the dirt. He got his hands dirty. He got soil under his fingernails. And he formed very carefully man. So if God is an earthy God who has dirt under his fingernails, is there dirt under yours? I see a lot of preachers with manicured nails. No dirt under those nails. You know what that tells me about that preacher? He doesn't work. He thinks he's above getting his hands dirty. Now, there's nothing wrong with keeping your nails clean. You understand what I'm saying, right? But God is a God who has dirt under his fingernails. God is an earthy God. God is intricately connected to the world that he created. He's not a God who is aloof above his creation. One of the great differences in the Quran and what it teaches about Allah is a transcendent being. He is a God who is far out there. He is separated by a veil. Man cannot know Allah. You can only know about him. He's not a God with dirt under his fingernail. But the Bible teaches that the true God is a God with dirt under his fingernails. Now, men and women, listen to me carefully. Men were created from the dust of the earth. Women were not.
Come again.
Think about that. When it came time to create the woman, he did not scoop up another handful of dirt, did he? He created the woman from a rib out of man. Man was created outside of the garden from dirt. There's something about we men, we just like dirt, you know? We're connected to the dust of the ground. There's an earthiness in all of us as men. There's nothing that we men enjoy anymore than just getting dirty. You know, we like to get dirty. And when we come in and we're covered in dirt or grease or grime, man, we feel we've had a great day. And then our wives see us and said, "Don't you come in this house looking like that." A woman is not connected to dirt like we are. Women came from the rib, not from the dust of the earth. Very different understandings of who we are as creatures. And so when we come in, we've got to leave our dirt on the outside. She doesn't want us messing up her linens, her household, her dishes, anything with our dirt. So men, if you want to have a good marriage, leave your dirt outside. All kinds of dirt, I should say. So, God created man from the ground to work the ground. Woman was created for a different purpose, although there are things that we do together. So, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. That's the first thing that God created the man to do. God took him and put him in the Garden of Eden to be on a vacation. Right?
No.
The word Garden of Eden is roughly translated a place of paradise. Now remember, sin hadn't yet come into the world. There were no weeds. There were no thorns, there were no thistles. Everything was perfect. There was absolute beauty and balance. There was no disease, there was no sickness, there was no death. And yet there was still work to be done. So God put man in the garden and said, take care of it. Here is the most important principle that I will share with you in this conference that will be repeated over and over and over again in many different ways. Work, therefore, is worship. Say that. Work is worship. Boy, I can tell you're not really convinced of that. We don't like to say that, do we? Work is worship. That's biblical. The first place, as we will see, that we worship God is through the works of our hands. That's an incredibly freeing, wonderful principle. In fact, some of the very same Hebrew words for worship are also the very same words for work. So they're interchangeable in many places. God created a garden, therefore, before He created a tabernacle. Isn't that amazing? Before He ever created the tabernacle, which was a place that they would go and meet God later on, He had already created a garden, and God would come and meet man in the garden. You know, I have a garden. In fact, the day before I jumped on the plane to come here, I went out and plowed my garden. I've learned more practical theology in my garden than I have in any of the theological schools that I've been to. A garden is a great place to learn about the principles of God. Before He created a temple, the most beautiful, the most costly, the most magnificent, the most awesome building that God ever built, the temple, or had built, before He did that, He built a garden, and He put man in it. Before He built a synagogue, before He built a church, God did what? God planted a garden. God planted a garden. And that's why I tell people all the time, if God was a gardener, guess what? You ought to be a gardener. The very first vocation that we find God doing after creation was as a gardener. He set up gardening and farming as the sine qua non, the irreducible minimal, the most important foundation of His creation. He created a garden. He didn't create a city. Man created a city when he rebelled against God. God did not create man to be an urbanite, but to be a gardener and a farmer. You know why? If you're a good farmer and you're going to live off of your farm, it's going to take 24/7 sweat. And if you're a good gardener, you're not going to have time left over to go out and get in trouble and sin and do a lot of other foolishness. It's in the city when we have free time, we have money, we have mobility, that we really start getting in trouble. I've seen through the years working with teenagers, young people who grow up on farms generally don't have near the problems as kids who grew up in the city. Because they got to work from sun up to sundown, you know, to grow the crops, to take care of the animals. God created man with an earthiness, with a connection to the earth, and He called it worship. Before He created a temple, a tabernacle, a synagogue, or a church, God created a garden, and there is where He came to fellowship with man. And we read that God would come and walk in what? The cool of the evening and have fellowship with man. Therefore, God ordained work not after the fall, but before the fall. Before man sinned and rebelled, He had already been dignified with work. Before sin ever entered the world, or the Garden of Eden, man was created to work. I want to drive these principles home because we oftentimes forget that this was our purpose. And the ability to work is one of the great things that distinguishes man from all of the other lower animals. You don't find any other animals that can work in the way that man can work. I mean, the birds can build a nest and, you know, animals can dig holes in the ground. But, you know, I've never yet seen a bunch of monkeys build a place like this. I've never seen a bunch of cows get together and build a barn and say, you know, this is crazy, us being out here in the former rains and the latter rains and getting wet and getting muddy. We need to come together, pool our resources, and build us a good barn that we can be in and be protected. Never seen a cow do that, have you? Only man has the ability to conceptualize work, to think of something like God, because whatever God conceived in his mind, he spoke into existence. And in the very same way, man is the only creature that has the ability to work. What a wonderful principle that is. Therefore, the first place we worship and glorify God is through what? The works of our hands. Pastor Ransford quoted the verse, and we will quote it over and over again. The first place that we worship and glorify God is through the works of our hands. As a result of that principle, when that principle really settles in your spirit, you will begin to develop the mentality, when I go to my job, I do not go to work, I go to worship. Now, that would revolutionize how most people go to their work if they understood this biblical principle. And as pastors and teachers, you need to be teaching the business people in your congregation that their work is their calling, their ministry. You see, we have this wrong biblical separation between the sacred and the secular, where we people of the cloth, we ministers, we pastors, we do spiritual work, and the other people in the congregation do secular work. There is no such thing as secular work for the people of God. All work is supposed to be spiritual. You may approach it with a secular mentality, but that's not the biblical, that's not the kingdom mentality that Pastor Ransford was talking about. Amen? So you need to teach the business people, because I see it in my country and I see it in all of the other countries of the world that I go in where the church is. There's a congregation filled with people watching a few people up on the pulpit behind the sacred desk doing spiritual work that they're supposed to pay for, and they spend all of their time doing secular work. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is the job of us who stand up here to equip those people out there to worship in their work to God. So they don't just come to church to worship. They come to church to worship some, but we come to church to learn to worship 6 days a week on our job. That will revolutionize how people go to work and why they go to work. And it would stop this unbiblical separation between the sacred and the secular. So when we go to our jobs, we go to what? We go to worship. You see, it's not what you do that's important. That is important. It must be an honorable job. You know, we don't go to work as a prostitute to glorify God. It must be an honorable calling. But we go to our work to worship God in everything that we do. We do not just go to church to worship. We go to our jobs to worship. And that's an attitude that makes all of work sacred. That's what makes all of us ministers. One of the things that separates Christianity from other religions is the fact that we believe in the priesthood of all the believers. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, we are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. That means that every Christian worth his light and worthy of his salt is to be a minister. We need to get this unbiblical separation out of our minds and out of our sermons that give the idea that those of us who stand up here are ministers and those who sit out there are laymen. That is unbiblical. All of us are ministers. We just minister in different places with different gifts, but the same anointing of God. At least if we're kingdom-thinking people, as Pastor Ransford said. So all of us are ministers. All of us are priests. Now, I happen to be called to minister, as Pastor Ransford is. I happen to be called, and many of you all are called, I primarily minister through the gifts of teaching and preaching that God has given me. But that's not the only kind of ministry. Every business person, if they're a believer, is ministering to God through their work as worship. And you will revolutionize the thinking of your congregation when they understand that. Therefore, work is not a what? A curse. And yet when you look at how some people go to work, man, it's like they're condemned criminals going to execution. They go with a downcast face, with a downturned head, with a slow gait, like this is the worst thing that could ever happen to me. I've been cursed. I've got to go out and work today. Rather than get up and say, this is the day the Lord has made. I get to work another day for His honor and glory. So work is not a curse. Work is a what? Turn to your neighbor and say, work is a blessing. You didn't sound convinced. Say it again. All right. Easier to say than it is to do. Now, what are we doing? We're trying to develop a biblical understanding of God. If God is a working God, He created me to be a working person. And therefore, I do not just work, I worship God through my work. That's a wonderful, liberating principle. So because God is a working God, we must be a working people. Are you a working person? In some of our later sessions, we're going to look at how we are called to do the work of ministry, the work of an evangelist. It's not play. It's not recreation. It's work. Now, what did Jesus say? What did He demonstrate about all of this? In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus, remember, has healed a man who had been crippled for many years. 38 to be exact. Man who couldn't work because of infirmity. And Jesus healed him, but He did so on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day. And He was condemned by the religious leaders because He had healed on the Sabbath day. He had worked on the Sabbath day. And what did Jesus say? My father is sometimes working?
No.
My father is always at his work. Are you always at his work? Jesus said, my father is always at his work. Now, what is his work? Pastor Ransford talked about it. His work is doing what we cannot do. His work is wooing people, convicting people. When the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. You and I can't do that. You try to do that and all you're going to do is alienate and offend people. That's not your work. You can't save anybody. Only God can do that. So God is always at His work through His Holy Spirit, through His Holy Word, through His holy people. He is always at His work, wooing people, calling people, convicting people, loving people, drawing people, so that you then can stand in and come along and be fellow workers with God. He will give you the privilege of doing what He could do but has chosen not to do without partnership with you. Isn't that exciting? So God has a work that you can't do. And don't get frustrated when you realize that you can't bring conviction to anyone. You can't save anyone. There are a lot of preachers walking around who've got the mentality that they save people. They've got the mentality that they heal people. You don't heal anybody. God does that work. He may use you as a part of that process. But all of the important things of our faith, we don't do. God does. That's why Paul said, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, one day somebody came to D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of another century. And large crowds came to him, and large groups of people would respond and come to the invitation and receive Christ. And then there was a newspaper man interviewing him who had been at the crusade the night before when the town drunk became converted, came to the altar. And the next day, he was out walking with Mr. Moody, and as they walked along the street, they saw the same drunk, drunk again and back in the gutter. And so he turned to Mr. Moody and said, Mr. Moody, there's one of your converts. He said, that's right, he sure wasn't God's. If it had been God's convert, he wouldn't be there. Anything you and I do that has permanence in it, that has eternal significance, is not our work, it's the work of God. That will keep you humble. That will keep you on your knees to realize that it's His anointing on your life, that it's His power, His grace, His love, His Spirit that transforms, that draws, redeems. So don't get a big head. That's why there's no place for boasting in the Christian life. That's why the mark of authentic Christian workers is humility. And yet you watch and you listen to somebody, to some preachers and televangelists and healers, and you would get the idea that God every morning gets up and asks them what He wants them to do today. That they sort of command God, and God works through them. Nonsense! God can work through a donkey when He needs to. We know that. So God doesn't need any of us. And all of the authentic things happen because of Him. Because of His grace. Because of His Spirit. Because of His power. Because of His anointing. And therefore, we have this awe and wonder that God has chosen me I'm not worthy to be a slave in his household. I'm not worthy to be a doorkeeper in his temple. But he has graced me with being a co-worker, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And therefore, everything that he does through my life, I am awed. I am humbled. I bow before him because I know it's not of me. It's all of him. So, beloved, that is the humility that we should have. So Jesus said, my Father is always at his work. And because everything I do on earth, I do in what I say and I do because the Father in heaven is doing them. And because God is working, I too am working. That's why you and I work. When God quits working, it's over for all of us. But God is a working God. Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 4, remember he walked along and he saw with his disciples a man who had been blind from birth. And the disciples wanted to have a theological discussion. We ministers are good at that. We see a problem and we want to have a theological discussion about it. We want to call a forum. We want to have a church committee. And we want to put it in a subcommittee and have the subcommittee study the situation, come back to the committee, make a recommendation. Meanwhile, people are hurting and going to hell. Jesus didn't see a theological problem that needed discussing. He saw a need that needed to be met. And so he said, we must work the work of him who sent us while it is day. Because night is coming when what? No one can work. Now, when is night coming? There's two kinds of nights coming. There's the night of death for you. You don't know when that's going to happen. None of us know which day we live will be our last. None of us know when the night will come on our last day on earth. Therefore, because God is at work, we must be diligent in working. And then the final night, of course, will be when God rains down the curtain of history and darkness comes and there will be no more work. But as long as it is day, as long as you have another day to live, another hour to live, Jesus said, we must do the work. We must do the work of him who sent us. John 14, verses 9 through 11. Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God acts, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God loves, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God works, look at Jesus. And remember that Jesus was an itinerant preacher at best for only 3 years. But for 30 years, he grew up in a carpenter shop and was a carpenter. At least 2/3 of his life was spent working with his hands. 3 years was spent as an itinerant minister, as the Messiah. So Jesus did far longer work, dignified. Nobody was watching. Nobody was applauding. Nobody was being healed. Nobody was being saved. He was faithfully working in a carpenter shop. To the degree that he not only had the reputation, this is the carpenter's son, he also got the reputation, that's the carpenter. What do people say about you? What kind of reputation do you and I have? So Jesus said, the words that I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is what? Doing His work. And He wants to continue that work in each of us. The Apostle Paul wrote in Acts 20, verse 34, or he spoke it and Dr. Luke recorded it. You yourselves know that these, what? Hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. And we're going to study Paul a whole lot more. This should be your ambition. Now remember the word ambition. Every person in here has ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition. It's who controls that ambition that is the issue. So Paul said, this should be your ambition. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Working with your hands. That's the greatest rabbi, the greatest scholar of his day. He said, live a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands as a result. That's a causal phrase in Scripture. Why does he want you to do that? Because there are benefits to you and there are benefits through you. As a result of what? Working with your hands, minding your own business, living a quiet life, people who are not Christians will what? Respect. There's the word. Will respect the way you live. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of people in the world that have zero respect for Christians, especially Christian ministers. Amen or oh me? They don't have any respect because they see them as people who are lazy and are not workers. And you will not need to depend on others to meet your financial need. So if you do those things, now, hey, this is just the Bible. This is not J.O. Williams, this is the Bible. If you live a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands, you will win the respect of people outside the church. And you will not need to depend on others for financial support. Here's the principle. Laziness and lack of productivity is one of the greatest sins in the body of Christ. Laziness and lack of productivity is one of the greatest sins in the body of Christ. All you need to do is look at what the book of Proverbs says, as we will see, about laziness and idleness and sloth. As a result of this biblical worldview and biblical work ethic, Christians should be the hardest working people in any society. We should be the hardest workers among any group of people. We should be the most creative. Why? Because God, the Creator, who spoke the worlds into existence, who created the most magnificent beauty and balance in this whole physical world, that same Holy Spirit lives in you. Therefore, we should be not imitators, we should be creators. We should be the most creative people. We should be the most honest. Dishonesty all over the world, and especially in business and in politics, is killing the world. It's killing Africa. Dishonesty in high places. God cannot trust most people with money. D.L. Moody said, I have found that God will allow millions of dollars are billions of CDs to go through my hand if they, none of it sticks to my fingers. I know a lot of sticky-fingered preachers. The money flows into their hand and it sticks to their fingers. God will never bless that. Are you an honest worker? Do you do an honest day's work for an honest wage? We should be the most innovative. We should be the ones coming up with new ideas to solve problems. Every successful business and businessman is based on analyzing a problem that needs to be met and coming up with a solution to meet that problem. Christians should be the most innovative people in society. Therefore, we should be the most productive. We should not be on welfare. We should be the most prosperous people in society because of these biblical principles. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that we Christians should be, as the Bible teaches, the hardest working, most creative, most honest, most innovative, most productive, and most prosperous people in society? That's what the Bible teaches. But only if we live by God's principles. Now let's summarize a lot of these things. Therefore, a biblical work ethic will increase our witness and decrease our dependency. It will increase our witness. What did it say? People of the world will respect us when they see us taking care of our own needs and the needs of others. And it will decrease our dependency. I love that phrase in Acts when it said, because they had all things in common, there was no needy person among them. Because in the early church, if there was need in the body assumed the responsibility to meet that need. And so there was no needy person among them. As a result of that, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And love is practical. And the pagan world said of the Christians, wow, behold how these Christians love one another. And how did that love manifest itself? If there was a need in the body met the need. Love is practical. It increases our abilities and decreases our inabilities. Because the more you exercise your gifts, the more they will grow. It will increase our natural talents and decrease our inactivity. You see, God gives all of us natural talents and supernatural talents. And it's the role of the parent to help the child discover, develop, and deploy their natural talents. And when we are born again, we receive supernatural talents called the gifts of the Spirit. And then in the very same way, it's the role of the spiritual parents, the preachers, the teachers, the deacons, the elders, to help believers in Christ discover, develop, and deploy their spiritual gifts to equip the saints for ministry. It will increase our securities and decrease our insecurities. There are a lot of Christians who live with a deep sense of insecurity. But when they learn how to be productive for God, they become less insecure and more secure in Christ. It will increase our spiritual gifts and decrease our coveting. Again, Pastor Ransford talked about that, how oftentimes, whatever the number of talents we have, we tend to depreciate our talent and covet someone else's talent. No, coveting will only get you further and further into despondency. So it will increase your spiritual gifts and decrease your coveting. It will increase your fulfillment and decrease your frustration. You know, I've never had a bored moment in my life. In any given day, I have got more things that I'm excited about trying to do for the kingdom of God than I got time to do it. You see, that's what God's Spirit gives you. I see a lot of frustrated people, frustrated Christians, rather than fulfilled Christians. And they're frustrated because they aren't developing and deploying their spiritual gifts and their talents. Thoreau, the writer, said this: most people live lives of quiet desperation. And sitting in your congregations are people who are living lives of quiet desperation, because they feel like their lives are not accomplishing anything. Frustration. It increases our stewardship and decreases our slothfulness. Boy, go through the book of Proverbs. See what it says about the slothful servant. You know, that word slothful. I mean, you just sort of get the picture of a slug, you know, just moving, or a snail. That's the way a lot of Christians go about life. Slothful, sluggish. No, we're to be good stewards. It increases our time management and decreases our waste. One of the greatest principles that my parents taught me as a young boy growing up, they said, son, don't waste time. Killing time is not murder, it's suicide. Killing time is not murder, it's suicide. Time is the most precious commodity that you have. I've written a book called What Time Is It? You can go to our website and download it. But it's a study of time in the Bible. I find businessmen sometimes say to me, JL, the thing that I need help on the most is how to better use time. I can make more money, but I can't make more time. When time runs out, it's over. Time is your most precious commodity. None of us know how much of it we have. And so we must redeem the time, as Paul said. We must buy up every opportunity. So when we have this biblical work ethic, it will decrease our wasting of time. Man, I would hate to be some Christians that I watch and know that they're going to have to stand before God and answer for hours and days and weeks and months and years of wasted time. It's suicide, self-destruction. It will increase our dignity and decrease our debt. You know, when you're dependent upon someone else, you don't have a sense of dignity. Because you know that you're not your own man, you're not your own woman. Your survival, your existence is based on somebody else. That's why welfare does nothing but decrease a person's dignity. But when a person is able to stand on their own two feet, provide for their own needs and the needs of their family, as the Bible said, they have a sense of dignity as people. So we take away people's dignity when we do for them things that they should be doing for themselves. It increases our liberty and decreases our bondage. It will increase our giving and decrease our begging. We're going to look at that a little bit later. You know, Jesus said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. But many of us as Christian ministers, because of all of our begging and asking for money, have perverted that. It is more blessed to receive than it is to give. And so we're asking and begging all of the time. It increases our good works and decreases our welfare, and it will increase our reward. Again, Pastor Ransford talked about that, about how God is the divine rewarder. I wrote a book by that title, The Divine Rewarder. Because every promise that Jesus made in the Bible, he attached a promise of a reward to it. So it will increase our reward and decrease our loss. It will increase God's glory and decrease our shame. You know, Paul said that we should work in such a way, handling accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we will not one day be ashamed before God. You know, I hear a lot of preachers preach, and I'm ashamed of that sermon because it's not a biblical sermon. Therefore, Paul said, whatever you do, notice he did not clarify. He didn't say when you preach or when you teach or when you heal or when you do whatever. He said, whatever you do, work at it half-heartedly and lazily. No. Work at it with what? With all of your heart. That's that passion that I talked about that Pastor Ransford preaches with. Ecclesiastes said, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Don't do anything half-heartedly or lazily for God. Work at it with all of your heart. Why? You're not working for man. You're not working for a paycheck. You are working for the Lord and not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a what? What's the word? Reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. And you know, earlier the context of that, he speaks about the fact that there are a lot of workers who are men pleasers. They only work when the boss's eye is on them. Boy, when the boss is there, they are diligently working. The moment the boss leaves, everything slows down. They get lazy, they get half-hearted. Don't just work when men's eye... Who are you working for? You see, when you have this mentality that I'm working for the Lord, that whatever I do in word or deed, I'm doing for His glory. I am working, I am living, I am preaching, I am doing everything for an audience of one. God. Therefore, nobody should have to ask you a second time. Nobody should have to check up on you. Nobody should have to come along and clean up your messes. Because you are doing it for God and for His glory. Therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble. Now you see, your work, as we've seen, affects the outside pagan world. When they look at us and see lazy Christians, do not cause anyone to stumble. And here Paul talked about the three groups of people that the world of his day was sort of divided into. The Jews, the Greeks, and the Church of God. Don't do anything to cause any of them. Even as I try to what? Please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of the many. So that, there's that causal phrase again, so that they may be saved. Now that is an awesome thing to think about. It's not just your preaching that may result in people coming to salvation, it's your work sometimes. Because when people watch you on the job, being honest, being creative, being conscientious, being hardworking, you know, doing all of those things, and they're going to say, what in the world motivates that person to do that? What drives them for excellence? Why do they work so hard when others around them aren't working hard? Why do they work so hard when their pay is not what it should be? And they're going to say, why do you do that? Ah, let me tell you why I do it. Because I'm not at this job for a paycheck. I'm not working for the boss. I'm here to glorify my Lord. And they're going to say, I'd like to know more about that person. Would you tell me more about this God that you believe in that causes you to have that kind of biblical work ethic? Would you tell me more about this Jesus that causes you to be that kind of worker? Paul said, I do it so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. As I close this session, let me ask you, what kind of example are you leaving and are you giving? Are you giving them the example of Christ who worked hard? Are you giving them the example of Paul who worked hard? When people look at you, what kind of example do they have to follow? Let's give them a biblical worldview, a biblical work ethic, because the only hope for Ghana is not politicians, is not a change of government, is not a new political philosophy. The only hope for Ghana is the Church of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Pastor, come and close.